Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 11. We will go back to our series in Philippians next week, and we'll consider those famous and awesome words of Christ, in part, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We studied the ultimate example and grounds of that confidence of Paul, and we were particularly when we were finishing our study through Matthew, as the Lord Jesus went to His death, which was gain not only for Him, but for all of us. And really, we saw that throughout the book of Matthew. And this week, I want to look at a similar teaching and the grounds for it from our Lord Jesus at the death of one of His close friends, Lazarus. And this story was not in the book of Matthew, it's actually only in the book of John. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word this morning. We have an extended passage this morning we're going to read. We won't be able to touch on all of it, but we'll be touching on the story generally. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but it was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And if you flip over to chapter 12, just verses 9 through 11, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. A while back, NPR was doing a series of interviews. I remember if it was every day of a certain week or every week for a while, but they were a series of interviews with religious leaders. Of course, NPR didn't invite any conservative evangelical religious leaders. They had all sorts of religious leaders. But one particular day, they were interviewing Rabbi Harold Kushner. Perhaps some of you have heard of him. He's most famous for the book he wrote, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, in which he attempts to answer that dilemma. Why does that happen? How do we deal with that reality? Well, what gave rise to this book particularly in Harold Kushner's life was the tragic death of his young son. So the NPR interviewer was discussing all sorts of things with the rabbi and about his life and his teaching, that sort of thing. And at one point he came to a question and asked, "So did your son's death and all the good that came out of this book that you wrote, all the people who have liked your book and supposedly been encouraged by it, did it help you to understand that God uses bad things, bad circumstances, for some good in the end?" And Rabbi Kushner interrupted her and said, no, you don't understand. The point of the book is, God had absolutely nothing to do with the death of my son." And that's his answer to this problem. But is that the God that we serve? A God who gives us good things, gives us some treats, but sits back and wishes us well in our trials, holds our hand, responds like we do, reacts like we do to bad things, to evil? Do we expect to see God's hand and His glory simply in the blessings and the comforts of this life? Or do we also expect to see His hand and His glory in all things, good and bad, that come to us? In John chapter 11, we have some of these same questions to wrestle with. We have a family, Mary and Martha at least, who are distraught over one of their members taken away in death. And Jesus teaches them that it was for their sake that he died, that they would believe and they would see God's glory and that they must trust Him in that. We also have that same point illustrated by the disciples here who don't understand why Jesus would go at all back to Judea where He knew people were trying to kill Him. They must follow and trust Jesus as well. So my encouragement for you is simple this morning, is that you would follow and trust Jesus in all things and so see God's glory in all things. And that can be stated in the reverse as well, that you would see and seek God's glory in all things and so follow Jesus in all things. You need to understand, first of all, as a foundation to understanding this at all, that all things are for the glory of God. Mary and Martha come and tell Jesus that Lazarus is ill, and it's implied that he is dying, that he's about to die. Verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And that is, in fact, the reason that Jesus came at all. All of his miracles, for example, that had as their purpose his glory, the glory of God. The miracles of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospels are not there just so we have nice stories to tell our children. They were not done simply just to help people because Jesus was being nice. We look back even to Jesus' first miracle that John tells us about in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast, when he changed the water to wine. We read this: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him." We have the purpose, even for that maybe one of his less spectacular, if you will, not less miraculous, but it wasn't feeding 5,000 people, it wasn't giving sight to a blind man. Even that changing water to wine was for the glory of God, and so that people would believe, as John tells us. Jesus himself also is the glory of God, the splendor, the majesty, the fame of God. John tells us in the first chapter that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace in truth. So we see the glory of God in everything that Jesus does, in his miracles, and in everything he is, and who he is. We see his glory in everything in the world, where he is king. And that's particularly manifested in us, in his people. In the Old Testament, God particularly manifested his glory in the temple. It was this glorious building covered in gold, and it was beautiful, and had all of these ornaments in it and nice decorations. And it was to show, in a sense, the glory of God. And that's where people met with the glory of God. And yet the prophets looked forward to a time when that glory would be shown through all of God's people. The temple wouldn't be there anymore. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." He's not talking about the Messiah there. He's talking about, plural, the people of God. In the future, things would be different. God would, in some way, display his glory, particularly through his people around the world. And so Paul in the New Testament calls you, the people of God, the temple. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We're reflecting that glory more and more. We are not the glory of God. We are not divine in any sense. And yet, like stained glass windows, or even these blue windows, they show the light of the sun, and increasingly in the morning. They give evidence of it. We see the real light of the sun coming through them. Paul speaks of that being true of us with unveiled faces. What's that a reference to? Well, who had a veiled face? It was Moses. Remember when Moses came down from Sinai and he was shining with the glory of God, having been in God's presence. And so he had to wear a veil because it was shining so bright. And yet that glory faded. It went away. And that's the image Paul uses for us in reverse. This glory is increasing, growing around the world. So see God's glory in Jesus, in who He is, in His miracles, in all of His world. Don't fail to see God's glory in everything. And don't forget that you are to be reflecting the glory, the greatness, the goodness, all that God is. Is the world seeing that in you? Secondly, this is true even in our trials. In verse 21, Martha comes to Jesus and laments His not being there. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. It's too late now. Why weren't You here? In verse 32, Mary comes and says the same thing. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. It's too late. Now, Martha expresses great faith in this chapter. She believed, clearly, that Jesus could have saved him if He had come on time. She expresses faith in the resurrection. Verse 24, I know that He will rise again. She confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in verse 27. And yet, she also persists in this thinking that it's too late. Verse 39, Jesus tells them to remove the stone from Lazarus' tomb. And Martha quickly says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. She's saying, what are you doing? This is going to be gross. He's been dead 4 days. What's the point? Jesus responds in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's referencing back to verse 4. When Jesus heard this, He said that this death was for the glory of God. It would ultimately bring glory to God. And of course, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Even if He hadn't chosen to do that, this would be for the glory of God. And yet God, in His providence and wisdom, chose to bring even greater glory through raising Lazarus here. Even through this, even through death. And the whole Bible, through the whole Bible, God wants His people to know that all things are from Him. All things are for His purposes. One of the most powerful places that this is expressed is in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where God says to the exiled Israelites, I make peace and I create calamity. I make peace and I create calamity. It's not Harold Kushner's answer. I make peace and I'll hold your hand in calamity. But I create both. This is a hard truth to wrap our minds around, a hard truth to accept, and it is the only comforting truth. That both are from God. You know that famous verse, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God. The powerful thing about that statement is the first word, all things. Not the good things, not the things that we understand, but all things. And so Jesus is telling Mary and Martha here, this sickness and this death of your brother did not just happen. It didn't just happen out of nowhere. He said, I'm not here now to heal him just to be nice or just because I love Lazarus. It is so that you would see the glory of God. It's so that you would believe in me. The disciples' concern in this chapter illustrates the same point. In verse 7, Jesus says, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples were shocked that he would return this place where they were trying to kill him. They said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? They're saying, don't you remember what happened the last time we were there? People were trying to kill you. It's dangerous there. They'll probably kill us too. We can't go back there. They didn't realize that Jesus' death, as horrible as it would be, would result in his resurrection and glorification. It would be the ultimate display of the glory of God. Jesus' death, his own death, would not be some miscalculated accident because Jesus went to the wrong place at the wrong time. It was the reason that he came. So everything is within God's plan, and God's plan is to display his glory. Christ is to be and will be glorified in anything that happens, even those things that we consider to be bad, those things that are evil that we experience. God's glory is seen even in our weakness, perhaps particularly, especially in our weakness, particularly when we suffer. This is why Paul describes us as carrying on as jars of clay. We're weak. And yet the strength and glory of God shines through that weakness, through our cracks. You know, Paul had a particular weakness, some physical ailment. We don't know what it was. And he says he asked many times if the Lord would take it away. And the Lord's response to him was that his strength was sufficient for him. And God displayed his glory even more greatly through Paul in accomplishing all that he did through Paul, despite this significant physical hindrance, whatever it was. As Jesus told Martha, believe and see the glory of God. I want to consider briefly another part of this passage. It makes clear that not all people see the glory of God. Not all people receive or believe in what they see. Verses 47 and 48, we read about the chief priests and the Pharisees having a meeting here and talking about what's going on. In verse 53, it says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then the verses we read from chapter 12, when Jesus and Lazarus are again together, all these people are coming to see this amazing thing that Jesus had done, a dead man raised, and they're plotting then to kill Lazarus as well. And just think about what they're doing, what they've seen. They've seen and heard all that everyone else has seen and heard. They saw Lazarus, a dead man, raised from the dead. And what's their response? It's not belief, but they try to kill Jesus. They want to kill him and the evidence of the power of God at work among them. And the reasons for their rejection are, John tells us, it's concern for their own rule, their positions of power. They're more concerned for that, for their own authority, than they are for eternal life. There are, of course, parallels here to the rejection of God and His glory in all times, in all places. To acknowledge the glory of God in everything is to acknowledge that you are not God, that you are not in control. People have tried to escape the idea of God in many ways. The Jews in the Gospel said, for example, He has a demon. And people throughout history have used science, philosophy, history, and so on, to escape the idea of God, to explain Him away. But what we see here in chapter 11 and 12 is the honest and even violent nature of unbelief, illustrated for us, acted out for us by the Pharisees. And they actually physically had the opportunity to kill God. And they tried to do that. They eventually did. The Jewish leaders were without excuse. They'd seen and heard everything that anyone else had seen and heard in Jesus. And this points us to and teaches us of the absolute need for the work of God in the heart, in all of our hearts. in the hearts of those who don't know Him, who don't see Him, who don't believe Him. It can only happen by a work of God. They saw God work miracles through Jesus, and yet they didn't believe. They needed regeneration. Should learn a few things from this. First of all, again, just to understand the nature of unbelief. What it is. What a rejection of God is. How violent it is by nature. And secondly, that we would pray for unbelievers. If these Jews did not believe, seeing and hearing the Lord Jesus Himself, no one will believe. And in fact, that is the truth. No one will believe unless God works in their hearts and opens their eyes. None of you would believe except that the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. We've seen the fact and why many people do not see the glory of God and follow Jesus. What does He say about why we should follow Him? How to see His glory? Well, I just mentioned the disciples' hesitancy in following Jesus to Judea because of the threat there. And then Jesus' response in verses 9 and 10 is this: are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Seems a strange answer. What is Jesus saying? Well, He's simply referencing the roughly 12 hours of a day that are light. This is when you work. This is when you're out and about and you feel safe and you can see what you're doing, especially in the ancient world when there was little lighting. There was no electricity, of course. This was the time when you were safe, when you do your work. At night, you can't see. You can stumble. There are unseen dangers. Jesus is in the midst of His day, as He speaks in other places in the Gospels. He follows the Father, who is His light. It would be wrong for Him to avoid His mission while His day was there, before His day was over. He was assured of accomplishing the mission that the Father had given Him. In John chapter 9, Jesus says, "We must work the works of Him who sent Me, the Father, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So Jesus speaks of walking in His Father's light in the same way, saying the disciples need to walk in His light. Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's saying, follow Me to Judea, follow Me in everything. You're walking in the light if you're following Me. For the same reason that you might, without much thought, walk down a particular street or alley downtown during the day because you can see everything, there are people around, you can see there are no dangers. You might not walk down that same alley at night. There's no light. There's no one else around. You can't see what's there because of the dangers. Jesus is saying, you're not in that position when you're with Me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness. We'll not walk in fear. We'll not walk in uncertainty about the ultimate purpose of all things. And so He's bidding His disciples to follow Him. And He's saying they cannot ultimately stumble or fail if they're doing that. So walk in Jesus' light. If you walk in Him by His Word, you have nothing to fear. And Jesus takes this all the way to the point of death in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? Don't fear your circumstances. Don't fear the world that hates Christ. Don't fear even what lies beyond death. You strive to know God's will and seek His glory in everything. And you can never die in that sense that Jesus speaks. You can see your way ahead. You know what ultimately lies at the end in the future. Well, finally, let's consider more particularly how to do that, how to follow Jesus in everything, to the glory of God. Look with me at verses 14 and following. Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then he makes this startling, amazing statement. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. We were told this earlier, it doesn't really make sense when you're first reading it. He hears that Lazarus is sick, and so he stays 2 days longer where he is. You expect to hear he goes to him immediately. And then later he tells the disciples, I am glad for your sake that I was not there. And we all know the shortest verse in the Bible. I just read a few moments ago. Jesus will weep for his friend, his brother Lazarus, later on. But here he rejoices that Lazarus has died because he knows God's purpose in it. He rejoices to go to Judea. He knows there are people there who want to kill him and will kill him eventually. But he also knows the end. He knows that the end is God's glory. And so he can rejoice in the means that God uses to that end. The process of bringing God's people to greater faith and trust. Our trials are for God's glory, so that you may believe, as Jesus says. And also, perhaps, that others might believe. What was the disciples' response? Verse 16, Thomas responds. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Well, Thomas is still full of misconceptions and misunderstandings here. He expects to die within the next day or so, it seems, with Jesus if they go to Judea. He doesn't understand that Jesus had to die for him, that that's why he came. But his attitude is commendable and is to be imitated on some level, in that he is ready to die for Christ if that's what he is called to do. He doesn't say, I'm staying here. He says, let us go, that we may die with him also. Thomas would eventually die, be killed for Christ, but it wouldn't be that week. You all know struggle and pain in many different ways. Sometimes you can see it coming, sometimes you can't. But you know the end. You know that Christ is the light of the world, that you must follow him and trust him. But are we not often in the position that Thomas is in? You know, the way to follow Jesus is clear often. The right thing to do is clear. Or maybe it's just circumstances that have been brought on us. It's not a decision that we have. It's enduring what God has given us. The way to follow Jesus is clear, and yet it doesn't make sense. We can't see how it will serve to glorify God. We may have misconceptions about how. And Thomas thought it might be through his dying the next day. That wasn't Jesus' plan. But you know the great promise that all things work together for your good. You can live with that confidence if the glory of Jesus is your greatest goal. If you look for the glory of Jesus in everything. Yes, it works out for your good too. But that is secondary. And it is so easy to confuse our good with what we find to be comfortable and nice now. So seek the glory of Christ first in everything. And you will willingly and joyfully follow him through the things that you can't and don't understand. Rabbi Kushner, again, from the beginning of his searching out this question, why do bad things happen to good people, could not have found. He is not able to find the right and comforting answer. Because he has a view of God that is a weak, diminished, and even worthless God. the idea that God has nothing to do with our sufferings or trials, that they are not a part of His design, is the most hopeless answer that one could come to. And yet this is the answer he came to because of his idea of God. We serve a sovereign, all-powerful, creator, covenant God. We will experience joy, we'll experience sorrow, we'll experience blessing, we'll experience evil. But the Lord will never ask you to do or endure anything for which you can't be certain that the ultimate end will be His glory and your salvation. The Lord will never ask you to do or endure anything for which you can't be certain that the ultimate end will be His glory and your salvation. Nothing He calls you to do or to endure will fail its purpose. No suffering is futile. So may it be your attitude that you would receive from the Lord, not always knowing why in an immediate sense, but knowing that the outcome of all things is the glory of God, and that His glory will be shown brilliantly, even through you, if you follow Him. Follow Jesus in everything. See the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do pray that You would glorify Yourself in us and through us this day, this week, and all of our life. As we interact with our families, as we go to work, Lord, even in the mundane things every day, Lord, let us look for Your glory. Let us reflect Your glory, particularly as we suffer. And the things that we don't understand, let us rest on what You've done in the past, Your faithfulness, and Your faithfulness that's promised in the future. We pray this in the name of Christ, and for His glory and for His sake. Amen.